One of the reasons that we believe it is good to work through particular books of the Bible passage by passage is because it forces us to go to places that we would not otherwise choose to go, to think about things that we may rather not think on at all, to look at passages of Scripture that are difficult and oftentimes maybe make us squirm in our seats a little bit. And we read this passage this morning, and I realize it's going to be pretty hard for me to spin something out of this that's going to make us feel great and positive. When I read it, as I looked at it this week, I began to think, oh Lord, like, why is this here? Like, why did you put this here? Why is it in this particular spot, written in this particular letter by James to this particular people? And what good will it be for us? And I think if we're going to answer that question, we must first then answer a preliminary question that we need to get at so that we can get at the heart of what James is saying here and why he is beginning chapter 5 in this way. We have to ask the question, is James speaking to actual believers in the church? Is this written about believers, or is he somehow speaking about unbelievers? And if he is speaking about unbelievers, why would he write it in a letter that is written to believers in the churches? Because the unbelievers who are outside the church would never hear this letter read. And so if they weren't going to hear this read, then why would he give this warning if it's not written to believers but written to unbelievers? Now, as I was thinking about this, if you go through James's letter in a number of places, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, he speaks about the rich in these various places. And as you're reading these passages, particularly in verses 9 and 10, you begin to wonder, is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? In verse 9, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away." And you go, are you speaking here, James, about believing people or unbelieving people? When you went to chapter 2 and we began to read through, there are various things that talk about the rich who had come into the assembly of the church and the way that the believers had treated them with partiality, with greater respect than a poor person who might come into their midst. And in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" I believe here he's particularly speaking of the unbelieving rich who were oppressing the poorer Christians. And so these people were coming into the assembly of the church and they were being treated with favoritism and partiality. And so as we look at this passage in chapter 5, we have to ask then, is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? Well, I believe he is speaking to unbelievers. He is speaking of unbelievers, the unbelieving rich who were in the places where these churches existed. And I want to hopefully let you know why I believe that, so that as we are looking at this, you are understanding a bit of the context and what James is really trying to address. First of all, the reason I come to this conclusion is because James does not address these people as brothers. You'll find all the way through this letter, over and over and over, he'll start different sections with brothers and brethren and brothers. For instance, if you go to the next section, beginning at verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Or you come to the next in verse 12, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear." Or towards the end in verse 19 of chapter 5, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And so James here begins this section with, "Come now, you rich." And so he's not using the term brothers. That would lead me to believe he may not be speaking to brothers at all. Secondly, he calls these people to weep and to howl, but not to repent. In various places in the letter where he's addressing very harshly some things that were going on in the churches, he will move in what he is saying towards calling people to change and to repent. Here he just strictly pronounces judgment. Thirdly, he also anticipates their judgment and not their salvation. He consistently is speaking of judgment here, but not salvation. And so if James is truly then doing this and pronouncing this judgment, why would he be doing this in a letter written to churches, to pronounce judgment on unbelievers. Well, one of the things we must understand is that James is writing to churches that had primarily Jewish Christians, and even the ones who weren't Jewish were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And as this would have been read, they would have understood James was doing something that oftentimes the Old Testament prophets would do. That the prophets, as they were writing to the people of God, would write in such a way denouncing those who were persecuting him and oppressing them, denouncing Israel's enemies. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6, 9, and 11, I just kind of summarized this in Isaiah 13. He's writing and pronouncing judgment on Babylon, saying, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Now, if we went through the Old Testament prophets, we would find them doing this often, pronouncing judgment on the enemies of God and of his people. And then we must ask, well, why were these prophecies given? Because when Isaiah made this prophecy, Babylonian people were not necessarily going to hear his words. It was pronounced in the midst of the people of God. And why does James, like Isaiah and the other prophets, then do this here in this letter? Well, I believe that part of the key to understanding what James is doing is found in verse 7, where James says in chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So right after this harsh judgment section, James has a therefore. We must ask, what is the therefore, but to connect what comes before to what comes after. James has a purpose in writing this, and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And so in part, then, James is writing primarily this section to strengthen the believers, to help them to patiently endure the trials of fraud and oppression and suffering that they were going through at the hands of the unbelieving rich, that they were to keep their eyes fixed on the fact that the Lord was going to come. And at the coming of the Lord, the believers would be rewarded for their patient endurance, and all the unrighteous oppression would be judged by him. Like in Romans 12, 19, Paul writes to the Roman church and says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, this idea of God exacting justice on his enemies, on pronouncing his wrath upon them, is not the kind of thing that we kind of welcome and embrace in our culture or even in our church culture. On the one hand, we think about this and we would love to have a passage that just pronounced the judgment on the one hand but says, "Now go and witness to them that God might show them mercy." And this is a right way to think, because we deserve the judgment and wrath of God, and yet he has shown us mercy. And truly, we would want to be gracious and merciful to those who might oppress us and be our enemies. But there also is a consistent teaching throughout the scripture that those who do this on a consistent basis and do not repent will find themselves under the judgment and wrath of God. That every injustice will one day find justice when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the earth. And so James is helping these believers to know, to stand firm, to be patient in the midst of these trials that they are going through, knowing that God himself will deal with these injustices one day. I think there are other reasons James might be writing in this way. Number two, to keep these believers from being partial and cozying up to the unbelieving rich who were coming into their assembly, because these people did not need them to love and welcome and embrace them and forget about what they were doing, but they actually needed to be warned of their desperate situation. The rich need to be warned that if they are godless and turning away from God and defrauding and doing the various things that are said here, that there is a judgment coming. They may live now in wealth and ease, but their eternity is at stake, and they needed to be warned, not just welcomed and embraced as if there was nothing wrong. Number three, I also believe that James is doing this to teach the people to continue to live in a way that their religion would be pure and undefiled, as he spoke of in chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James wanted these believers to understand that they were to help the poor, the afflicted, the orphan, and the widow, not seek to self-indulge and to gather up and hoard for themselves these things. Wealth was meant to help and not to hoard. He also wanted to keep them from being polluted by the world, because there is a great allurement in luxury and self-indulgent in riches in every generation that seeks to suck us in and take us away from God and to put our hope in worldly wealth instead of in Christ and the infinite wealth of our eternal inheritance. And so with this in mind, then I want to look a little bit more particularly at these verses this morning. James begins in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." James sees, in the midst of a world where the rich were seemingly having a great old time, that there was a great hurricane. A dark thundercloud of God's judgment was at hand. It was already on the way and ready to come upon those who had turned away from him and put their trust in riches. This devastating judgment was going to come upon them. It would last for all eternity. These unbelieving rich who seek to amass their luxuries, enjoying their entertainments, indulging in their pleasures now, he calls them to weep and to wail in light of the misery that is the coming judgment, which was certain to come upon them all. As I thought about this week, this weeping and howling, I was thinking about Halloween and October 31st, and how so much time now people have these things that make these shrieks and these howls. How our culture celebrates death, we make fun of it. We turn it into a costume and we decorate our lawns with it. We make movies that create false fear. We have false wailing. We scare people for fun and for entertainment. But this only serves to dull us and to dull our culture to the true and ever-approaching grim reality of God's eternal judgment. This will not be entertaining, but a most fearful and deadly reality, which will lead to an eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that will never end. For many of those who laugh and are well-fed now, there are miseries that are coming beyond compare. You think about the Great Depression and what happened. As everybody was being wiped out financially, there was this great undoing, this weeping and wailing and desperation beyond measure because of the devastating loss and poverty that came with the Great Depression. But there is something far worse that is coming. Far worse than temporal earthly poverty is the spiritual poverty of those who live for money, who serve money, who live in material prosperity and ease now. But there is a day that is coming, written of in Isaiah 3:13, verse 6. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come." The Bible clearly teaches that present prosperity, without godly, spirit-driven, self-sacrificial humility, will lead to everlasting misery. The Bible is not against money per se, but it is against serving money, worshiping money, hoarding money, self-indulging in luxury and all of these things, and turning away from God and worshiping this as an idol. And so James is writing this stern passage to warn the Christians that he is writing to, that they would not plunge themselves into ruin by following after worldliness and the ways of this world. He was doing what Paul was speaking of in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, when Paul says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Oh, people here this morning, our world exalts wealth, it exalts luxuries, it exalts trips and cruises and all of these things and puts it before us as something to be applauded and pursued. Don't go there. Don't go there because there is a misery coming. This can lead you into all kinds of ruin, and you would wander away from the faith and be plunged into pangs and pierced with many things for all eternity. Be careful. Be greatly troubled if you are tempted by this. Do not run down this road. There are many people in the church today, prosperity preachers, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, and Joyce Meyer, and others of their ilk, who are foolhardily plunging people into ruin by promising worldly wealth and other things with their prosperity theology, their health and wealth gospel, their gospel of success. God wants you to be wealthy and wise and rich, and He wants all of this for you. All you have to do is come to Jesus, and you can fill your pockets with money. And as these people consistently are filling their pockets with money by lying to people, they themselves are on the verge of this coming ruin of God. They are one step away from eternal misery for all eternity, and they've sold it all for a bowl of stew. We live in a culture of covetousness, an environment of envy. And James is warning his people there and us here today that we are not to covet and not to envy the rich. Now, oftentimes we can look and we can look at our lives and we can think, man, life is tough. You know, look at these celebrities. Look at these people. Look at the person next door. He's got all this money. He drives the fancy car. He's got all of this stuff. And we can begin to envy and to covet and to think that somehow life consists in the abundance of possessions. This is what the psalmist was doing, as Bill read earlier in Psalm 73. He begins in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So you see, he affirms the goodness of God, but then he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Where was he stumbling and slipping into? He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he began to lust after and long for what they had, and he began to think that God maybe wasn't good, and he begins to slip and to stumble. But what was it that cured him? What was it that cured him of envy of the prosperity of the wicked? Well, he goes on in verse 16. It says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." What was their end? Right now, it looked great. He envied them. He wanted to be like them. And then he says, "No, but I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." And on he goes. And so, like the psalmist, James wants us and his readers to consider the end of those who are rich in this world without Christ. And he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." When we think of the rich around us who are without Christ, don't envy them. Don't applaud them. Pray for them. Pray for our sporting heroes that are on the TV every day who are making millions of dollars and are far from Christ. Pray and pity those who live in luxury now who are forfeiting eternal riches, which come only as a free gift of grace through the person of Jesus Christ and cannot be bought. James will now go on to condemn a number of practices that characterize the lives of those who are facing this coming judgment. He will talk about their hoarding, their defrauding, their self-indulgence, and their false condemning and murdering of those who were righteous. First of all, they're hoarding. James 5, verses 2 and 3. "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now here, James is not speaking of balanced, prudent, thoughtful saving. He's not condemning that as if we can't think about the future or whatever and save up some things. That's not what he is saying. For Proverbs, as we read last week, directs us to the ant who calls us to work hard and the ant who would save up for the coming season, etc. This is not wrong. But the heart of what James is saying in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, is in the phrase, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." which I think the NIV rightly translates, you have laid up or hoarded wealth in the last days. It was a hoarding of these things, a compiling of these things that James is indicting, the selfish, wasteful hoarding of the rich. Now, in those days, people had no bank accounts, if you will, annuities, RRSPs, stocks, bonds, these kinds of things. When wealth was accumulated, it was accumulated in a number of different things in key areas. First of all, it was accumulated in food. For instance, if you remember the parable of the rich fool who was going to build up bigger barns to store more and more grain. And so to have lavish amounts of food stored up in a culture that was mostly living hand to mouth would show that you were wealthy. Another thing that people would do is they would store up many, many, many changes of clothes. They would stockpile clothing and fancy clothing and luxury clothing, and they would have these things. It would show their wealth, and their wealth was stored in these things. Thirdly, also, they would acquire and spend lots of currency in the form of silver and gold. So it was lavish eating and food, many extravagant clothes and dress, and the accumulation of these things, and the accumulation of money in the form of silver and gold, which James here condemns. He says, your riches have rotted. That's food. Food rots. Your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have corroded. Charles Swindoll, speaking of this, says, in those days, a person could display his or her wealth in three ways: by feasting lavishly, by dressing extravagantly, and by spending wildly. It's in these areas that there was a danger. That's why Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, it was these very things that caused Achan to sin. When God told the people not to take any of the plunder from the nation that they were going in to destroy, and Achan saw some things there in Joshua 7:21, it says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 20 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with silver underneath. Because of this sin against God, 36 people of the Israelites were killed in a battle, and Achan came under the divine judgment along with his entire family. And so in speaking of this, James is not saying that it's wrong to have food, that it's wrong to have clothing. I'm glad we're all clothed here this morning. This is a good thing. Yet James is saying the same kind of thing that Paul is writing to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, where Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So while James agrees that it's good to be dressed and to eat, he forcibly condemns the insatiable greed that longs for more and more and continues to acquire an abundance of possessions that are hoarded. So that these people are so storing up more and more food for themselves that they would rather have it stockpiled in such a way that it would rot than to use it for the good of others. They love to pile up their fancy clothes and would rather have them eaten by moths than to part with them and give them for others' use. They have so much gold and silver sitting around unused for so long that even what cannot be corroded is corroding. They have so much, and it's been there and unused for so long that even gold and silver, which do not corrode, are now rusting and corroding. He's condemning those whose hearts are so in love with money and possessions that they would rather have it rot and perish in their storehouse than to give it for someone else's use. To these people, James says, the corrosion of their gold and silver will be evidence against them and will eat their flesh like fire. These corroding, rotting, moth-eaten possessions, James says, will testify against them, will be produced as evidence in the heavenly court of their hoarding and their lack of love for their poor and hungry neighbors. The Bible consistently says that there is a great responsibility for those who have been given much. Much will be expected. William Barclay, he's not always orthodox, but often insightful in his commentary on this passage, says, there is no book which more strenuously insists on wealth responsibilities and on the perils which surround a man who is abundantly blessed with this world's goods. John Calvin, in commenting on this, says, God has not appointed gold for rust nor garments for moth, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids to human life. God gives to us so that we can be a blessing to others, that we can use these things for our lives and give them to others, that they would bless human life. Here in James, we actually hear were echoes of Jesus' words, I believe, in Matthew 25. Jesus there, again, pronouncing terrifying judgment on the unbelievers, those on his left. Notice what he gives as evidence for their unbelief and their unregenerate hearts. He says in Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. And so when we find ourselves and our fellow brothers and sisters tempted by greed, tempted to trust in money, to pursue riches, or as the King James would translate it, filthy lucre, we must lift our eyes from these material things, is what James is calling us to do, and to think on the things of eternity. Are we selling our soul to the devil for these things, or are we trusting in God alone? Remember Jesus' words when he says, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth. I often think about that when I look around my house. Do not, he says, store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, the same kind of language, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. These people, he says, have laid up treasure or hoarded wealth in the last days. This phrase, in the last days. In Acts 2:17, you read 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2, we could find, I believe, that in speaking of the last days, it both speaks of, first and foremost, of this period of time between Christ's first and second coming. The entire time between when Christ ascended into heaven and when he comes again in different places in the Bible is spoken of as the last days. But in other places, I believe, it also speaks there is a last days of the last days. And ultimately, James here is calling the people to remember, to think that Christ is coming soon. Christ is going to come again, and we must be prepared. He uses this phrase, the last days, in verse 3. He'll use the day of slaughter in verse 5. In verse 7, he'll say the Lord is coming. In verse 8, he'll say his coming is near. James wants the people not to live and so focus on this material passing world and that they lose sight of eternity and the second coming of Christ. And so he gives this warning to turn them back. He's doing the same thing the Apostle Paul does in 1 Timothy 6, 17-19, where Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so James then condemns this hoarding and self-seeking and grabbing for ourselves that he speaks of here. But he also condemns these people's defrauding. In verse 4, behold, he says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the harvest. Now, unlike today in Palestine, many of the people who worked were hired day laborers. If you this afternoon would look at the parable in Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus tells, he speaks of these kind of day laborers that would be hired in the morning and paid in the evening. They often led a hand-to-mouth kind of existence. If they were not paid at the end of the day, their families may go hungry. If you withheld their wages indefinitely, it might lead eventually to sickness and starvation. That is why God in his word, particularly in the Old Testament law, set up laws to protect the poor and to provide for the working poor. As James writes this, we hear echoes of Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15, where in the law it says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." So these poor laborers, they needed to be paid. They worked hard. They brought in the crops that the rich were getting, and yet they were being defrauded. They were being taken advantage of. And the poor laborer at that time didn't have the kind of laws we have today in place. If he would complain, he could lose his job. He could be blacklisted in such a way he would never work again. If he went to court, well, the rich would have better lawyers. He would have no kind of way to kind of bring about justice that way. And when the courts and their rich employers would turn a deaf ear, where would these working poor turn to? Who could they turn to but God alone? And that is why James says the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the harvest. When the working poor had no hope, when these poor Christians who were being defrauded had no hope, they turned to their champion, one who would champion their cause, the Lord of hosts. God of the armies of heaven was going to come on their behalf, and he had heard their cries. He would not turn a deaf ear. He sees and he knows all. As the commander of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts, his arm is not too short, and he will come with the heavenly host to exact justice on behalf of his people who are being oppressed. Like the Israelites in Egypt, where it says in Exodus 3:7, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and God came to rescue them." He will judge with equity. He will bring justice for all the injustices that these poor believers were undergoing. You know, if we think back to the financial crash of 2008, and we saw on the news testimonies of these big CEOs whose companies were plunged into billions of dollars in debt, giving themselves hefty raises and bonuses. And at the time that they were doing this, their companies were losing billions of dollars, their employees were losing their jobs, and the poor taxpayer was given the opportunity to bail them out of all for all that they had done, and yet they continued to fill their own pockets and live lives of ease. And they may think that they had gotten away with this, but God sees, and God hears, and unless they repent and they turn back to him, he will one day exact total justice. Jeremiah 22:13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." It's interesting. Christianity in the Bible, and the Lord of the universe, wherever his word has been proclaimed and people have turned to believe in him, always the rights of the worker and the poor and others have been lifted up. Christianity doesn't just deal with spiritual things out here, but it deals also with the real lives and real problems in people's lives. Cries out for firm labor laws and fair wages, for doing what is right in our financial dealings with one another. The Bible is not silent on these things, and we as those who work and we as those who have people work for us need to take heed of these things. Someone has said it might be true to say that no labor leader ever spoke more directly and more severely to the problem of unfair treatment of labor than James does here. And we must take it to heart. So James calls out their hoarding. He calls out their defrauding. Thirdly, as we kind of come in for landing here, we're nearing the end, he calls out their self-indulging in verse 5. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." James doesn't mince words. He calls out their luxury and their self-indulgence. The word translated luxury here at its root means to break down. It's as if the soft living which leads to the breakdown of a man's moral constitution that causes him to live in this padded, kind of cozy, luxurious kind of way. Part of the great list of sins that the Apostle Paul characterizes as he speaks of unregenerate man and an unregenerate church man in the last days in 2 Timothy 3 has this idea there where he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and then this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is what James is calling out here too, this self-indulgent, loving self, loving money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The rich man that Jesus speaks about in his parable in Luke 16, when we think about the rich man and Lazarus, is described this way. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, while the poor beggar longed for the crumbs from his table. The waste that results from extravagance is as abhorrent to God as the waste that is due to hoarding and neglect. This extravagant living of indulging ourselves in luxury while the rest of the world struggles along and while our fellow believer lives at the brink of poverty, according to God, is not right. People every day are living luxuriously and lavishly, and our world applauds this. It puts it on the front cover of magazines. We have shows, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Well, James is warning his readers and warning anyone who would hear that no, it's not lifestyles of the rich and famous, but truly the show, if James would have it retitled, would be the lifestyles of the weepers and the wailers. Because truly this is what is coming. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And James here is used as a very vivid illustration from the world of farming. He has a picture of these animals. You'll notice what he says. He, in speaking of this sort of self-indulgent, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This picture of animals who are gaining weight while enjoying rich food and feasting, and yet with each passing day, they're moving closer and closer to the day of their slaughter. That they're enjoying this, and yet they're getting bigger and getting ready, and yet they don't realize that their slaughter is coming. And so the rich, as they are feasting and living in luxury and self-indulgence, are moving ever closer to the day of judgment, pictured in Revelation and Jeremiah as a day of slaughter. Jeremiah 12:1-3 says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. Now, scientists, in looking at cattle that were approaching their slaughter, have put sensors on them. And they have found that as they walked towards the slaughterhouse, they concluded that these animals are very placid, entirely unsuspecting of their fate. They have no sense of, oh no, I'm going to the slaughter. And I think James here is saying that so the rich who live in relative ease and self-indulgent are unaware, are unthinking, are unconcerned as they move ever closer to this day because their life is so full of ease and self-indulgence. It lulls them to sleep, thinking that there is no God and there will be no judgment. And so we must warn those around us who are living this way. We must pray for them. We must share the gospel with them. We must warn them of the coming judgment. And we too must think deeply about this. We must heed the embedded warning here. We must run from and not dabble in selfish and self-indulgent and luxurious living. The more creature comfort that we have, the more we will trust in this world. As we increase our physical comfort, we will lead, and this will lead to flabby spirituality. It can turn our heart away from the Lord. The Christian who follows Christ is content with food and clothing, with enough for their basic needs. They're willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ for the good of others. They take up their cross and follow Jesus, who became poor so that for our sakes we might become rich. They are like those whom the writer to the Hebrews speaks about when he refers to when he says in Hebrews 10:34, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." The Christian is not so concerned about his physical wealth on earth, and he can joyfully accept it when it gets plundered from him, like these people here in James. How come? "Since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one." We know we have eternal riches, so what happens to our wealth on earth is not such a big deal to us. This is only temporary. This is eternal. Or in Hebrews 11:25-26, speaks of Moses, who chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And this is what James is saying to these people. He's saying, you might be poor now. You're getting defrauded. The rich are taking you to court, and they're taking advantage of you. And yet, do not worry, because the day is coming. Christ is going to return. Your reward is sure. Hold fast. Be patient in the midst of this suffering. So he talks about hoarding. He talks about defrauding. He talks about self-indulging. And finally, he says in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I believe the word condemned, it's a word from the courtroom, that the rich often use the courts or laws to trample on the poor in order to get what they want. And the poor have no power or money to resist them. If we read back in chapter 2, we find in verses 6 and 7 that this is exactly what was happening. The rich were taking these people to court. Oftentimes, the trials are a sham in many countries, and pastimes could lead to the execution, death, and murder of somebody so that a rich person could make a sham of the courts, get the buy off the judge, and end up having someone killed for his own profit and benefit. How many times has money and the love of money led to murder? If you read 1 Kings this afternoon, in chapter 21, you'll find an account of Ahab. Ahab there in 1 Kings had loved a piece of property that was near his house that belonged to Naboth, a vineyard, and he wanted it, he coveted it, he wanted to have it. And he went home one day after thinking about this, and he was kind of whining away on his bed and kind of in a state of misery, and his evil, wicked wife Jezebel comes up and sees him there. And she says, "What's troubling you?" He says, "Well, there's this vineyard that's over here that Naboth owns, and I offered to buy it from him or to give him an even better vineyard, and yet he won't give it to me." And she says, "Well, aren't you the king? You've got power. You're going to let this peasant kind of run roughshod over you," basically a paraphrase. And so she says, "Let me take care of it." So she goes and she writes a letter to the leaders in the town where Naboth lived and tells them to throw this little bit of a get-together, and at that get-together get some foolish, wicked people to falsely testify against him. And after they'd falsely testified against him, they took him outside the city and they stoned him. Then they sent a letter back to Jezebel saying, "The job's been done." And she went to her husband and said, "Here's the keys of the vineyard. Go take it. It's yours. Naboth is dead." And how often has this played itself out in our world where the rich and powerful get what they want at the expense of the poor, oftentimes having them done away with, paying someone to take care of things so that they could have what they want? James here says, finally at the end, he does not resist you. What is he saying? I believe James here is in a subtle way reminding his readers to follow in the footsteps of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be patient and to trust in the Lord, for he is coming and he will make it right. Because was not Jesus falsely accused in a sham of a trial and sold out for 30 pieces of silver? You notice what was the thing, kind of the straw that broke the camel's back in the life of Judas that caused him to betray Christ? Well, in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 7, it says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare for my burial. Truly I say to you, whenever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in her memory." In other places, we come to realize, though, that Judas, of all people, didn't necessarily care about the poor. He was hoping it could be sold so that he could line his pockets with some of it. And that's why the next verse says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." Why? Because this extravagant love of Christ by this woman, lavishly pouring this ointment on him, preparing him for his burial, was too much for his greedy, selfish heart to take. He wanted it to be sold so that he could line his pockets with money, and so he went and for 30 pieces of silver would betray the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because extravagant devotion to Jesus and greed and love of money do not mix. Judas sold the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, for money. He was condemned and murdered in a sham of a trial, yet the Bible says Jesus did not resist. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I believe that's what James is saying here. But don't go try to get vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. Do not resist. Trust in the Lord. Be patient and endure in the midst of this trial. And God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return and he will make all things right. And so as we think about this morning, let us heed the warning. Let us remember that the things of this world, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his earthly possessions, but consists in possessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in itself indulging in luxuries on earth, but trusting that we have an inheritance, imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. Let us use this world's goods to love and to help others and to glorify God and to serve Christ, not hoard them for our own self-indulgent benefits. May God help us as we live in a world that wants to squeeze us into its mold. May we be more and more shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we oftentimes would not choose to think on things like this, but you have given them in your word. Oh, may that word shape our hearts and minds. May we not be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we see this. May it cause us to pity those who we would often have envied. May we look at those who seem to have everything and recognize that without Christ they have nothing. May we pray for them. May we warn them. May we love them enough to speak the truth in love. And Heavenly Father, may you keep us from this great ditch and pitfall which has led so many people to wander away from the faith. Help us, we pray, as we seek to glorify you. Use this, your word, accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.